Old Testament begins with 17 books of history, starting with Genesis and moving through the book of Esther. The events of the book of Esther, however, take place before the concluding events that are described for us in the last chapters of the book of Nehemiah. Since Ezra was probably the human instrument God used to gather and to record the material of both the book Ezra and Nehemiah, they are located side by side. So your history books of the Old Testament conclude with Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Recently, we were making a trip, and we crossed one of those beautiful suspension bridges. You've seen them, the Golden Bay, that bridge is one of them. And the thing that's peculiar about these marvelous structures is that they have these towering pillars. And then between those towering pillars, the roadway is suspended by these cables that come down from the tops of those towers. There's 400 years of suspension between the last Old Testament prophet leader, Nehemiah, and the first of the New Testament prophet leaders, John the Baptist. And those 400 years are passed by in silence as far as contemporary prophet and message is concerned. However, they are fully covered by the prophecies God gave to Daniel, and especially in the last two chapters of Daniel's book, two or three, God gave very specific detail outlining the events that would take place from the time that the temple was dedicated in Jerusalem all the way through until Messiah the Prince would appear. He would then be cut off. And Daniel then goes on to take us all the way in his prophetic vision to the time of the end, the final resurrection and the judgment of the just and the unjust. Tremendous sweep of prophetic content. Yet the detail in Daniel's prophecy of these 400 years is so precise that liberal scholarship want to say that Daniel must have lived after the events, and that the book of Daniel, therefore, is not a book of prophecy, but it is a book detailing history after those events had taken place. So minute is the detail in Daniel's prophecy. So when you come to the book of Nehemiah and the chapters that we're looking at this morning, you come to the last towering pillar of leadership among the Old Testament people of God. And you pass by that pillar for 400 years in a suspended time of history. And in that 400 years is the time of Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. During that 400 years is the time of the fall of the great kingdom of Persia and the rise of the great kingdom of Greece and its prime leader, Alexander the Great. His death, the subsequent establishment of the Roman Empire and the spread of its influence throughout the whole world, the setting of the stage for the angel to appear then and to say, Elizabeth and you, Zacharias, are going to have a very special son. You're going to call him John, and he will be the forerunner of Messiah himself. That event, the visitation of the angel Gabriel to Zechariah in the temple, was the beginning then of that new period of history when God would introduce Jesus Christ into the world and through him provide salvation and redemption. So the passage that we're looking at this morning is historically, critically important. And it's wonderful to see God leave a final impression upon our minds of the whole Old Testament era by taking us to a time of revival. The first six chapters of the book of Nehemiah have to do with the preparation of a special place. It has to do with the preparation of the walls of the city of Jerusalem. It has to do with a time of provision of protection politically and economically for the citadel, which was the temple that had been previously built just a couple of years before. It was a very special and very wonderful time in Israel's history. Nehemiah had been sent back by the king of Persia to lead that great work, and in 52 days, in spite of unbelievable pressure and obstacles, God had empowered his people to build the wall and finish the wall. That's what you read about in the first seven chapters. And then beginning in chapter 7, God prepares a people to inhabit that place. More than one congregation has lost its way by focusing its attention upon the place where they worship and losing touch with the people who are the worshiping community. Physical things have that capacity. They are needed. We must have buildings, whether for homes or places of worship. Those are appropriate, necessary, but they are not the main thing. The people who live, who worship God in the place are more important than the place itself. And that's what the theme is in the concluding chapters of the book of Nehemiah. It all begins in this seventh month in chapter 8. And on that seventh month of the Jewish calendar, probably the month of the year when the walls were finished, in that seventh month, the children of Israel come together to hear the law of God read and explained and applied by Ezra the scribe. It all starts there, folks. The great problem with our generation is the loss of the fear of God. Paul tells us about that in Romans chapter 3, where he describes the specifics of the characteristics of sin. And he concludes by saying, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Why is there no fear of God, no sense of God's presence? Because they have forsaken God's word. When we reduce God's law to some suggestions that God thinks are nice, then we have lost the means by which God intends to awaken within us a sense of our deep need and awaken within us a desire for his great grace and mercy. And so in chapter 8, we're introduced to this first day when the people heard the law of God read and explained to them. And as the word of God is read and explained, the people come face to face with the God who is expressing himself through that law. Now understand something very important. The law of God is not God's arbitrary standards that he wants to impose upon us to make us miserable. The law of God is a gracious declaration of the fundamental principles by which life functions in the universe. The reason you have a manual in your glove compartment is because the maker of the car wants you to enjoy the car and not destroy it. Now, there are many obvious things that will not be said to you in that manual. It probably doesn't say, put no sand in the oil tank. It probably doesn't say that. It probably doesn't say, put no dirt in the gas tank. It probably doesn't say that because it assumes that you have that much basic knowledge. But you see, God had to begin way down at that level because we're so messed up by sin and so confused by sin and the deception of Satan, that he had to start down here at the fundamental level. And that's what the law of God is. It's a declaration of truth. This is how we were created to function. And if you want the best, the richest, the healthiest, the most prosperous life, then live your life according to the principles of truth. Where will you find them? In the law of God. In the word of God. That's why the psalmist celebrates the word of God. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart. Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of God, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. It brings forth its fruit in due season. Its leaves never wither. Now those who ignore the law of God are like the chaff. They're blown away by the wind. No fruit, no life, nothing of substance and significance about them. So as Ezra read from the law of God, and people began to discern God's great love and his grace and his mercy and how he had created them to function, and they began to see how far they had missed that standard, they wept and openly confessed their sin. That's where all revival begins. It doesn't begin out of sheer emotionalism. It doesn't begin out of a prayer meeting. It begins out of a confrontation with God through his word. That's where revival, personal, national, always begins. Where are you this morning in your relationship to God's word? Did you have to blow the dust off this morning as you opened this book? Does this book stay under the car seat all week where you put it when you leave here? Does it have a place in your life as important as, say, the newspaper? Wall Street Report? Does it get as open as many times, say, as your date book, your agenda for the week? Does day by day by day go by without ever consulting it? Most of us would probably say, yes, were we honest. Well, we'll never experience the fullness of life God intended us to experience until we center our attention upon the Word of God. Not just reading it rotely, but reading it to understand what it means and reading it to understand so what. And bring our lives against the absolute standard of truth revealed in the character of God through the Word of God. And then being willing to confess, not hide, not justify, but confess what is wrong. Now, after 6 days of that, on the seventh day, they discovered that there was some things God wanted them to do collectively. It was an annual experience, an annual festival that God wanted them to repeat every year, just like Passover, because he wanted to remind them of his faithfulness to their forefathers during that time that they had wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And God wanted the nation of Israel to reflect upon that, upon his faithfulness and their father's unfaithfulness, and how God had sustained them. He wanted them to form a distance from the comforts and the dangers of material things. He wanted them to know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so God created this week-long festival called the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. Can you believe? All the way back to Joshua's day, this feast that God commanded had not been celebrated. Year after year after year after year after year after year went by, and the people never did it. Busy. Preoccupied, perhaps a bit self-indulgent, They didn't want to humble themselves. They didn't want to leave the comfort of the air-conditioned home. They didn't want to leave all the luxuries that they had found in God's goodness and grace and humble themselves and live for 7 days a pretty simple, basic life. They didn't want to remember, perhaps ashamed of their forefathers. For whatever reason, since the days of Joshua, way back when Moses died and Joshua led them across the Jordan into the land and settled the tribes, remember that? Way back then. That's way back before David. That's back before Samson and Samuel. That's way back before the judges. Way back, for that whole period of time, the people had been indifferent to the call of God upon their habits. But wait a minute. How many of you this morning have come to know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, but you've not been baptized yet? Oh, but you were baptized as an infant. Well, that's good for your folks, but it has no saving value for you. How many of you have failed to be at communion for a year, 2 years, 3 years? Oh, but I don't like that feet washing stuff. God doesn't ask you to like it. He just asks you to do it. How many weeks have gone by since you last determined to be in a place of worship on Sunday morning? You see, these are things that God lays upon us. They're habits that He intends to become part of us because they remind us of Him. They break our monotonous routine of life. They celebrate the things that are important to God that have touched our lives. And they create points of distance and separation. They distinguish us who have been graced by God from our neighbors who are still bound in sin. Well, having heard the word of God, they wanted to get it right. And so they do this marvelous feast. Now, after 24 days in this wonderful month of beginnings, we read in chapter 9, verse 1, on the 24th of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and sackcloth and dust. And the Israelite lineage separated themselves from the foreigners, that is, the people of God distanced themselves from the people who were not committed to God. They stood and confessed their sins and iniquity of their fathers. They stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for 1/4 of the day. The next fourth they confessed and worshiped the Lord God. What a tremendous thing happened out of all this. Because as they began to do this, their whole view of reality changed. Oh, I wish this morning that I could just take the time to just read with you this poem that begins here in verse 5 of chapter 9. The leaders lead the people. Now remember, this is the 24th day of this special focus upon the law of God, the will of God, the plan of God for their lives. And God's Spirit has moved upon them so powerfully that He has changed their whole focus and given them a whole different understanding of their history. It's an incredible passage. It begins with this tremendous beatitude, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessings and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven." It didn't just happen. God created heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all things on it, the seas and all that is in them. God created, and you, God, preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. What a tremendous beginning to a praise service. They go right back to Genesis. As a matter of fact, if you take these verses from chapter 9, beginning about verse 4, there where we started reading, and you read all the way through this chapter 9, you will have a condensed view of Old Testament history that is theologically accurate. It doesn't put focus upon the events that impacted the people's lives. It puts focus upon God dealing with people through those events that impacted their lives. It is a God-centered view of history. You memorize those verses and you will have in that memorized form a condensed, accurate view of the whole of Old Testament history from the call of Abram all the way up to the day of Nehemiah. See how it goes? Verse 7. You are the Lord God who chose Abram. See that? You brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees. You gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you. You made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, etc. To give to his descendants, you have performed your words, for you are righteous. Verse 9, you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. You showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all of his servants, and against the people of his land. You knew that they acted proudly. It goes on and on and on and on. And then it discusses the failure of our fathers, verse 16. They and our fathers act proudly, hardened their necks, did not heed your commands. They refused to obey. They were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. But they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. Wow! The people realized that they were in this rebuilt city of Jerusalem because God had been faithful, not because their fathers had been good, not because their fathers were special, but because God was faithful, gracious, and merciful, constantly responding to their arrogance out of his mercy and grace. It's an incredible insight into their history. And if you're going to be a people of God, you've got to have a correct sense of history. I still remember walking into that little chapel in 1968, down there 3 miles down the road, and looking into the faces of a dozen or so men who were impassioned about God and wanting to see God do something significant in their hearts, in their homes, in their community. I remember standing here where we're worshiping this morning when this was just a cornfield. And we joined hands and outlined the outline of this present building where we're sitting. And we sang praises to God and thanked God and trusted God for the resources. And here we are. I remember when Hoag was a dream. Some would say a nightmare. And I remember how God distinctly led in unexpected ways to prompt us, a people who do not have a sense of their spiritual heritage that's rooted in God's faithfulness, God's grace, God's mercy, God's power, are a people who will perish. They will be overrun by the hedonistic hordes of the neighbors in a society that do not know God. Do your roots go down into the soil? Can you, like me, reflect back sitting across the simple kitchen table next to a wood-burning stove, oilcloth table, and seeing my grandfather, a man who had no formal education, seeing him run his finger down through the pages of Scripture and able to read maybe every other third word, and weep, tears coming down his cheeks as he sought to know God. A man who was a sharecropper would be embarrassed to sit here with most of us this morning. Do you have a sense of your spiritual heritage? It comes as we reflect upon the Word of God, confess our sins, as we practice the habits of the heart that God gives to us in His Word to do, and as we reflect back with the intent of being faithful to this God in the future. All of this led, it's going somewhere. Look at the last verse, verse 38. And because of all this, what's all this? Nehemiah leads us to that place where these descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have returned from the captivity, from the Gentiles. They're back in the land, but they're not back in the land as the land's owners. They are back, well, read it for yourself, verse 36. Here we are, slaves today. And the land that you gave to our fathers to eat its fruit and its good things, here we are, slaves in it. It yields much increase to the kings you have set over us because of our sins. And they have dominion over our bodies and our cattle at their pleasure. And we are in great distress. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant. These people were not going to continue in failure. They're going to get serious about serving this faithful God who had proven so gracious and merciful to their fathers in the past. In chapter 10, you have a list of people who sealed it. That is, who as leaders represented the whole congregation, who are praying and confessing and acknowledging their need of God. And then in the rest of chapter 10, you have the details of that covenant. Verse 28. Now the rest of the people, all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, and everyone who had knowledge and understanding, they joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and His ordinance and His statutes, that they would not give their daughters as wives to the people, verse 31, that they would not gain or sell on the Sabbath, that every seventh year the land would go back to its God-intended purpose, they would forgive debt, verse 32, we have made ordinances for ourselves to exact from ourselves yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of our God. It goes on to say, we are serious, O God, about being your people in this world. We don't want to lose, we don't want to forfeit our spiritual heritage and miss the blessing that you promised to us in confession. So they make this fantastic commitment, this covenant. Now in chapter 11, there's a new distribution. People are willing to uproot their families and move into the city of Jerusalem. They urbanized because the city under the new walls was expansive and there weren't enough people living there. You read about that in chapter 11. In chapter 12, we have a list of all the leaders and the history that goes back into the preparation of those leaders, making sure that the leaders are prepared to lead and qualified. And then in chapter 12, verse 27, now at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they have this great celebration, this singing, this thanksgiving. In verse 43, also that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. Wish we had time to look more carefully, but time is our enemy. Listen, the dedication of the wall was preceded by the dedication of the people. And the dedication of the people meant that they accepted the law of God as the expression of the mind and will of God, and they wanted to walk in the will of God. They confessed their sins and failures, did sacrifices required in the law, accepted the responsibilities of the rituals God imposed upon them to teach them, instruct them, to separate them, and dedicated themselves anew to the work of God. We will be God's people. Then they had something to sing about. The walls of the city would be as strong as the righteousness of the people who lived in it. And the value of this facility is measured completely by the dedication of the lives of the people who worship in it. And the value of this church to our community is in direct proportion to the consecration of our lives to the will and word of God as God's people. In our society, we are a decisioned people. We make decisions flippantly. We change banks in order to get an eighth of a percent less interest, pay less. We'll change gas stations to save a penny at the pump per gallon. We make decisions based upon things other than loyalty. And we live such fickle lives. Therefore, the world presses in upon us, chokes out our vitality, and leaves us gasping and confused. God wants us to be a dedicated, determined, decisive people. That's why he's called us to this place, to this time, to be his people, to be very serious about how our lives reflect his praise, his honor, and his glory. Our Father in heaven, what a great week this was. What a fantastic experience. I'm so glad that you gave us this glimpse of the way you brought to conclusion the history part of the Old Testament. But it's written for our admonition, we upon whom the ends of the age have come. Lord, this morning, by that peculiar work of your Spirit, draw us to yourself. I want to give you a chance this morning to respond specifically to the elements of the message. This is between you and God, not you and me, and not you and your neighbor. But if this morning God is tugging at your heart to make a fresh commitment to expose your heart and mind to his law, to his word, would you quietly stand? And standing, be saying, by God's grace, this week I want to center my life in the scriptures. I want to seek God's face through his word, and I'm standing this morning as a visible expression of my resolve to do that. Is God this morning speaking to you about areas of need, of sin in your life? And you this morning say, by standing, I am confessing that God is doing a work of conviction in my heart about failure, the things in my life that don't belong there. And I want to yield those things to him in confession. Is God trying to impress upon you this morning that you are the recipient of a godly heritage and his grace and mercy has been poured out upon others that you might enjoy what you enjoy today? And this morning I'm standing in thankful grace that God has so enriched my life. Is God this morning calling you to be part of a prepared people, to live for him, and to make serious alterations in lifestyle choices so that your life will honor him? This morning, I'm standing to express my commitment to God. I want to make a new covenant, a fresh commitment, a fresh beginning with God. Perhaps this morning you would like to stand and say, this morning I'm standing because I want to know how. I want to commit my life to Jesus Christ as best I know how. I want to do that. And you're standing. Perhaps this morning you would like to stand to say, preacher, I'm not sure I understand any of this. I'm new to all this. This is fresh and new to me. I'm a bit confused, but if there is a God, I want to know him, and I want to be his child. And this morning I stand in recognition of that deep desire in my heart to know the truth and to experience God's love. Heavenly Father, you know every heart and why we're standing. Make us a prepared people, a consecrated, revived people. Indelibly by your Spirit, impress your word upon our hearts and draw us out to those acts of obedience that flow out of a tender spirit and not necessarily an understanding mind. Make us the people of the book. I pray especially for those this morning who are standing in bold confession of faith in Jesus Christ. Strengthen them, encourage them. Help them to seek out a friend, an elder, one standing behind them, in front of them, and to be willing to ask help with their newfound faith. Dismiss us, Lord, I pray, with the benediction of your grace upon us. And may this portion of your word become our experience. And may we be the people of God in this community. Thank you for being the gracious and powerful God. And thank you for sharing who you are with us through your word. And thank you most of all for Calvary, where your grace made possible our eternal forgiveness. We thank you. Now dismiss us to walk in a manner worthy of that high calling, enabled by your Spirit and directed by your word, we pray in Jesus' name. And all the people of God said, amen, amen and amen.